Well, all right. Hey, how are you guys? Good. Hey, you didn't know we were going to have a panel discussion today, did you? All right. So what we thought we would do is take the first 10 minutes of the sermon today to give you guys a quick rundown about what happened with our Houston mission trip. So could you guys give it up and thank these guys for being up here? All right. This is going to be very cool. So we're just going to go around. I want to hear from Jacob first. He's going to explain kind of the connection to Houston, why we went there, you know, who they worked with and stuff like that. And then we're just going to kind of go through and talk a little bit with each person. But why don't you give us a rundown, Jacob, and make sure as we go through, we'll introduce everybody as well in case you don't know everyone. But everybody knows Jacob, so you go ahead, man.
All right, yeah. We went to Houston, Texas. We went for 6 days. The connection there was mine, Carter's, Tamara's, Anne-Marie's friend, Ben Doster. He is part of an organization called Global Gates in Houston, Texas. And Global Gates is an organization that is trying to reach the unreached people groups through global cities in the U.S. And let me unpack that just a little bit. When I say unreached people groups, what I'm meaning is there are hundreds, if not thousands, people groups in the world who have no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that means nobody is witnessing to them. That means they have no Bibles. That means they don't know who Jesus is. And what we're seeing over the last 10, 20 years is people from around the world are moving to these global cities like Houston, like New York. And Global Gates is seeking to reach those people in these global cities. And so like Houston, for example, as far as the last consensus, there was 21% of their population was made up of people that are foreign-born. And so that's about 460,000 people in Houston.
Four times Roanoke's.
Yeah, four times population. The population of Roanoke that are foreign-born in Houston currently. And so Global Gates is seeking to reach them for Jesus so that they can reach them here so then they can tell their friends and their families about Jesus in those unreached people groups around the world. And so we got the opportunity to go and work alongside the Afghan team in Houston and just help meet some physical needs like food. We went grocery shopping a couple of times. We took a bunch of rugs, dead people. But then also just the spiritual need and getting to share the gospel with people and great meeting their greatest need in Jesus.
That's cool. That's really helpful. Yeah, that puts it in perspective for everybody because sometimes there's confusion as to like, what do you do on mission trips and what does that look like? So that's super helpful. That's why we went. Now, I just want to hear what the personal impact for each one of you was as you went there. Maybe you can give us a quick reason why. This is you didn't prepare for this. So if you don't want to say that, that's fine. If you don't have a reason why other than Jesus, that's the right answer anyway. So if that's the reason, but if you want to just say quickly why you went real quickly, but then also like what your personal impact was and your takeaway. What was your takeaway from the trip? So why don't we just start with you and we'll just pass the mic as we go, Jacob.
Okay. Well, the why for me, I'll try to make this quick. Obviously, I'm the one that organized the trip.
It's your job, yes.
So it's my job. But the other reason is really just because short-term mission trips have a tendency to help people catch the vision of missions. And so, like, I wanted to organize this for our church so that me and then whoever went, which was us four, hopefully go on this trip and see that the need and kind of catch a passion or a desire for sharing Jesus. And so that we wouldn't just go to Houston and share it, but then we come back and we also are witnessing to the people that we live with, the people that we work with, the people that we play with.
That's good.
You know,
yeah.
And so, because that's the why for me, is that we would catch that, just that,
take
that
away
vision.
The personal impact.
And then personal impact. So for me, probably the biggest, there were a couple, but the biggest one was just prayer. A quote that Carter shared with me, actually, since we've been back from J.D. Greer, he says that prayer is not part of the ministry. Prayer is the ministry. Hmm. And that really is, that embodies what I came away with this trip. Because I don't know about you guys. You guys are probably more spiritual than me. But I usually start doing the work. And then if I'm feeling really good, you know, I might say a prayer in the middle.
Yeah.
in Houston with the missionaries we encountered, man, they prayed with everything. I mean, everything. Literally, me and Ben, we were out buying groceries for some people, and in the middle of the aisle, he's like, hey, let's pray over these groceries, like over this food. And we look like crazy people walking down the aisle just praying. But it's just like this thought. It's like, man, I don't change hearts. I can't do anything, but God can.
Right.
And so we need to pray right now. And then just a quick story, just to kind of, and I'll try to make this brief, of just an example of how God answered prayers when we just would ask. The first night we were going out to the apartment complex, the missionary we were going with said, hey guys, we're going to go out to this apartment complex. We've only been once. I don't know anybody there. I know there's Afghans there, but I don't know who exactly is there. I don't know how many. I've not met any. So we might go out there and meet nobody. We may just walk around for an hour and just pray. And so then we sat and prayed that we would connect with some people. As we parked outside the gate to the apartment complex, we were walking up to the gate. We're not even in the apartment complex yet. We're outside the front gate. A car pulls up, stops, out steps four Afghan men that we were able to talk to and engage, and then they invited us into their apartment later that night just to talk and
very cool.
Be hospitable. And so
yeah.
We asked, God provided.
That's very cool.
So
that's awesome, man. Good takeaway. All right, Victoria, why don't you introduce yourself, why you went, and what your personal takeaway was?
Hello, my name is Victoria. And the reason why I decided to go on the Houston trip, mission trip, was because in the past I've been on mission trips, and honestly, it's one of the most rewarding things that I've ever done. It's not only just rewarding for me and my spiritual walk, because I feel like I personally grow closer to the Lord. It's also getting to witness how God does impact and touch other people's lives in ways
cool.
that I don't necessarily see in my everyday life.
Yeah, that's cool.
As far as the most impactful thing that I took away from the trip, it was very similar to Jacob's. It was prayer, because there were so many times during the trip that we prayed for small things that I typically don't ever consider praying about in my everyday life. For example, anytime someone had a headache, like, we would just stop and like immediately pray that their headache would go away and pray over that. And for me, that just reminded me that God loves and cares for us so much
yeah.
that there's nothing too small or trivial for him to handle. He literally wants it all from us.
Right. That's good.
Hey, I'm Katie. I went on the missions trip. This is my first trip, and I was hoping to grow in my faith and spirituality. I was also hoping to encourage the team on the ground in Houston. My most impactful takeaway would be the hospitality of the Afghan refugees. Every house we went to invited us inside for tea. We actually had to turn some people down because we were kind of drowning in tea a little bit. and just being able to have like really intentional conversations with them was incredibly beautiful. They were actually very present in the moment, which isn't something we traditionally observe in our culture. And just being receptive and open-minded to gospel conversations. So it's really beautiful and touching to pray and share about Jesus with these families.
That's very cool. Yeah, I appreciate that. All right, now don't take too long, okay?
Okay, yeah, really, really fast. No, my name is Tamara. I'm Carter's wife. One of the reasons, or really the reason I went is I'll be 35 this year. I've never been on a mission trip, and I've been a Christian most of my life, I feel like. So I thought, wow, what an opportunity to be able to go within the United States. So I didn't have to apply for a passport or anything crazy. So it was just kind of handed to me. And so I was really excited to go, and I would, ditto to what Victoria said about just God, being able to see God move in a way that I don't normally see. And we were all talking before we came out here this morning about what we were going to share. And it was funny because Jacob and Victoria and I, we all said prayer. And I was like, oh, no, you guys are going to share and I'm not going to have anything to share. But I think that that's
the only thing that happened on the trip, obviously.
But I think that that's not by chance. I think that the fact that prayer, and even Katie talked about this on the trip with us, like prayer impacted all of us. And I think the only thing that I would add to that is that I don't necessarily see God God move in prayer in my daily life or in my life here in Roanoke, and I think that's only because I'm not asking. And so I was just very convicted in like being able to ask our Heavenly Father. Like, He wants us to ask. He tells us to ask. And so that was probably one of my big takeaways. But I'll share one other one just because, you know, they've already talked about prayer. So the other thing that I was really impacted by was just the sense of urgency in Houston. Just the need is really great. There were so many Afghans and other people groups there that have a lot of felt needs. So there's a lot of needs of, like, food stamps and helping with paperwork and helping with translations and things like that. So that need was great, but I think the other...
They have no way to make money.
Right, yeah, they have to get their paperwork squared away, and many of them don't speak English. And so so that was definitely a sense of urgency, but I think the other part of that urgency was just... the fears that they have for their family members back in Afghanistan. When we got into, we had several women invite us in for tea, and we would always, you know, tell them, hey, we are praying people. We believe in the power of prayer, and we would like to ask Isa, which is their word for Jesus, to, you know, help you. And so how can we pray for you today? And almost always it was a story of a family member back in Afghanistan. So I'll just share just a couple of those with you. One was for an elderly father who had to make his way to the mosque 5 times a day because the Taliban was taking attendance and beating those who weren't showing up. One was for a woman's daughter who didn't get on the flight to come to America, and so she's still there. That woman has no idea how long her daughter will survive there with the Taliban in power. Another one was a woman who asked us to pray for her mother because her father died 2 months ago of a stroke and now has left her mother destitute because she can't work under Taliban rule. So she has no idea what will happen to her mother. And so there was just story after story like that we heard, and it just broke our hearts. And, you know, for us as Christians, we know that there is hope, right? And so the sense of urgency came of like, wow, like these people are struggling, they're suffering in real time, and where is their hope, you know? And so the sense of urgency of being, having this hope in Christ that, you know, like the song said, lives healed, hope found, that would be something that is true for them, that they would find their hope in Christ. So just having a willingness to share, refugees are here in Roanoke, so we just need to be willing to share that hope with them.
Yeah, that's good. All right. Well, yeah, you can hold on to that for now. Let me pray over all these things. There's obviously we could take up the entire time listening to the stories and hearing about all this, but let's just pray. And then guess what? We do have a sermon to go into. Okay. So let me pray over all this. God, I'm first of all just so thankful that we had the opportunity to go and send a team to Houston for this very purpose so that, God, you would be glorified there and that the hope could be shared with those that were there, God. And I just pray that you'll use the little touch points that our team had and that Ben has had and that the Afghan team there has had with the people to share the hope, God. I just pray that you'll save people. But please, God, with their felt needs and the needs that they have, the material needs and that they're in poverty, please meet those needs, Father, and help them in their situation. And God, we know that there are people here in Roanoke that are just like that. They're refugees. They don't have what they need. God, I pray that you'll bless our time here in Roanoke, and that you'll give us the ability to reach these refugees. God, please help us as a church to care about those who don't have any access to the gospel and never have. And God, we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, well, hey, hopefully that was helpful and impactful for you guys. Now let's move into our sermon for today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, as you heard Caitlin read today. So you can turn there if you need to or find it on your device if you want to follow along. I feel like I'm cutting in and out, am I? Do I need to get another mic? I can do that if I need to. We're overusing the stuff here, okay? So I don't want to do that. All right. Well, I'll start here as. Yeah, maybe so. Do you want me to get the handheld? All right. Here you go. Thanks. All right, I'll get the handheld. Great. All right, we'll see if I can turn pages with the handheld in my hand. All right, we'll see how that goes today. Man, that was super helpful, and I'm glad that we got to talk about that. We thought that would fit really well with Acts chapter 2, because we'll even see more next week how Peter, he preaches to unreached people groups, and they get saved. And there's 3,000 of them that get saved. And so it's going to be really cool as we walk for the next 2 weeks through Acts chapter 2. We'll look more in depth at his preaching next week. But today I want to talk about verses 1 through 13. We'll try to go as quickly as we possibly can because we got a lot to cover in a short amount of time. But brief recap for last week, right? Last week we saw the beginning of the movement that is the church. The church is the movement. It's not an institution. It's not a place. It's a movement. You don't attend a movement, right? You can't attend. You can't go to a movement. You are the movement. And you're either in the movement or you're out of the movement. You're either moving or you're not moving. So that's the church. The church is the movement. To be in the church and to be in the movement, we talked about this, you have to believe and trust in Jesus. And when you do that, you're filled with His Holy Spirit to witness to the things that He's done in your life through the gospel, right? How do you know you're filled? Well, because you can't help but share the gospel with people. It just will come out of your life. It naturally flows out of you when the Holy Spirit flows into you. So we left last week talking about that and thinking about how sharing the gospel, witnessing to what God has done in our lives, is an evidence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we're going to see how that plays out even more today, discuss how the church is mobilized in the movement. And it's through this mysterious filling that we don't fully understand, this mystery of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so let's talk about two big things today as we try to understand this. First, we're going to talk about the event itself, the falling, the descending of the Holy Spirit on these people. What's the significance of the falling, the flames on the disciples? What's the deal with the filling of the Holy Spirit? What's this mean for us in our lives? You know, we talked about it some last week, but let's dig in more there. What's the significance of Pentecost and why it happened on this specific holiday for the Jews? So what's the event about itself? But then second, let's talk about the result of the Holy Spirit. And what happened after the Holy Spirit came? What does this look like in the life of a believer? How does it look to be filled? How do we know that we're filled with the Holy Spirit? You know, why did they share the gospel in multiple languages? Why was that a big thing after this? Why did they go around and everybody thought they were drunk and trashed or whatever it was, you know? What's the significance of that, or the significance of that in this situation? So lots of questions, could be very confusing. Maybe you'll still be even more confused coming out. I hope not. I'll try to be as clear as I possibly can. There's way more we could say about this, but let's go ahead and read the first four verses again just so you remember them, and then we'll get into the first point. This is what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. So, very interesting story. This is the first heading. The Spirit fills every follower. That's the first heading for today. The Spirit fills every... This is the event. What's the deal with the event here, okay? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we see the Spirit descend like this rushing wind and tongues of fire on every believer. And just so we're on the same page, when the Bible says believer here, it assumes both belief and trust, like what we talked about last week. It's not just somebody who believes in Jesus. It's somebody who believes to the point of making Him his Lord. He is the Lord of their life. Okay, let's put it that way, right? So they trust as well. So it's belief and trust all wrapped up into one. So when they say believer, that's what that means for us. It's practical. It's intellectual belief, but it's also practical belief. We believe that He's the Lord of our life. They're trusting Jesus as King. So it changes the way that they live. That's a believer. So the Spirit comes down and fills every believer in this visible, very tangible, kind of very odd way here. It was a supernatural event that God was using to signify something very special happening in human history at this point in time. It's very symbolic. It's a one-time event. In other words, when you and I believe, and we become believers, and we trust in Jesus, probably don't see a flame descend on our heads, right? I don't want to take a raising of hands here, but how many of you guys have ever had the flame of the Holy Spirit descend upon your head? Not me. Okay, maybe you're more spiritual than I am, but that hasn't happened. I haven't heard a rushing mighty wind when I believed, right? Maybe we wished we would have that happen, you know, so that it's a very specific, like, I know this happened. Yeah, it doesn't though, right? This was a specific moment that God was using to signify something new that was going on in the world through His power, through His Spirit working in the world. So we see wind and fire all throughout the Old Testament. It's connecting us back to something greater, a greater story going on here. Because fire and wind and all of this was in the Old Testament for God's presence whenever he entered into space and time and interacted with his people. So we see this, you know, with the Israel leaving Egypt. These are some of the clearest examples of this in the Old Testament. He delivered them out of slavery to Egypt. He showed up as a burning bush to Moses, right? He was the fire, and the fire didn't consume the bush, and God was in that flame. That was his presence to Moses. Or, you know, when he rains the fire down on Egypt as one of the 10 plagues, that's God's presence there. Or when he shows up as a pillar of fire as they leave and go into the wilderness, he leads them through this pillar of fire. Or maybe the biggest and most terrifying one of all is when he descends on the top of Mount Sinai like a tornado and a rushing wind and black smoke and a trumpet sound, and there's fire there on top of the mountain. So it's this idea that wind and fire is kind of like a hyperlink back to the Old Testament for us. We see it here. We know something bigger is going on. So what does this symbolize with God here? Well, why fire? Why is fire coming down on the disciples? Well, fire illustrates four things about God. It illustrates four things. I want you to write these down because I think they're going to be very powerful for us. First is power. That's the first thing that fire illustrates. Fire is powerful, right? It's unstoppable. It consumes whatever it touches. So this demonstrates God's power working in the world. But then it also demonstrates his purity. That's the second thing. Fire purifies and it refines. So it shows the holiness of God because God is purifying. He refines like fire. But then the third thing is that it shows us God's beauty, right? Because fire is beautiful. I mean, it's satisfying. It's mesmerizing. You can't hardly take your eyes off of fire because it's so beautiful. And it talks about this satisfying glory that we can have in God and delighting in knowing him. So fire signifies his beauty, but then finally it shows us his inaccessibility, because fire is dangerous, right? Like, we can't access, we can get near to fire, we can, you know, see the beauty, but we can't touch the fire. We can only get so near. Fire is mesmerizing until you put it in your lap, right? And then it becomes really bad for you. You don't want it in your lap. It's too purifying. It's too powerful, right? It becomes consuming. It can destroy you. And God is just like that toward us. We're not able to stand in his presence. He's too powerful. He's too pure. He's too beautiful. He's too dangerous for us, right? Most people even exhibit an understanding of that in their lives. Not most even non-Christians, because, you know, we want God out there somewhere. You know, we want him out. We want him maybe just close enough to get some of the good things from God, but certainly not so that he can, like, change us and make us uncomfortable, right? We don't want the discomfort of change or purification. We want the beauty, but without the change. And so we don't want him to get too near. We hold him at arm's length. We certainly don't want that power inside of us, in our lap, so to speak. We want the fire of beauty without having the fire of power or purity, if I could put it that way. And Sinai is an example of this. I've used this example with our church before because I think it's a pivotal moment in Israel's history. But the fire of God came down on the mountaintop there at Mount Sinai, and the people couldn't even touch the mountain, right? Because if they did, they would die. They had to draw a circle around the mountain, the foot of the mountain, just so that people wouldn't go on. Any kind of animal, any kind of person, anything that touched it would be consumed by God's power in fire. Now, it's very striking, I think, because this invisible, omnidimensional, all-powerful, spiritual creator God of the universe, when he enters into our existence, it kind of would make sense that he would be terrifying, wouldn't it? Like, that we wouldn't fully understand and that we wouldn't be able to get that near, because he's something that is completely different from us. We can't fully understand what he's like, and it's terrifying. So of course we want to hold him at arm's length if we encounter him. So his people could come near, but not too near here on the mountain, or he would consume them, because as humans, we are meant to be his physical representatives, and yet we've rejected him, right? So he's too pure, too powerful, too holy. We're none of those things. As a matter of fact, we don't want God's power and purity. We want to be our own God. We don't want his fire in our life. We want to do our own thing and try to create our own flame, if you will. And in God's perfect justice, if we were to stand in his direct presence, man, he would consume us. And we would deserve that, because we want to be our own God. We've rejected him. And that's why even guys like Moses, you know, I mean, as great as they were, they had to be covered on the cleft of the rock there to be near to God at all, and to just get a tiny, tiny sliver glimpse of his glory in the world. And that's why God's presence came on top of the mountain while the people were at the very bottom. I don't know if you guys have studied up on this. I kind of did a little bit of research this week to try to understand what it would look like and the great distance that was there for the people and God. And Mount Sinai, if it's the Mount Sinai that's traditionally thought of in Egypt on the Sinai Peninsula, it's somewhere between 7,000 and 8,000 feet tall. Okay, well, that's a pretty tall mountain. You know, the tallest mountain on the east coast of the United States is 6,600 feet tall, Mount Mitchell in North Carolina. So it's 7,000 to 8,000 feet tall. You can imagine the distance. It would take hours, probably an entire day, to hike all the way up to the top in order to get there. And the people are at the bottom of this thing, and they're looking way up, 7,000 feet up, at this fire and smoke and the trumpet sound, and it's terrifying to them. They can't even get close to this mountain. You can imagine the distance, right? Moses is even terrified here. And the moment that God descends and this terror reigns, what's really interesting is that he's trying to give them something good, even. Trying to give them something that will help them. This is the giving of the law, if you remember the story in Exodus, chapter 18, 19, and 20. So he descends here, and it's terrifying, but he gives them the law so that they will know God's character and how to live in the world. It's very interesting that this happens. You can go back and read it. He speaks the Ten Commandments to them. It's terrifying when they hear it. And then they ask Moses, hey, listen, we don't want to hear it. Listen, this is terrifying. We gotta stop this. We don't even want to get near and go up at all. We don't want to get anywhere near this thing. Why don't you go up and be our mediator for us? And so Moses does. He goes up and mediates on behalf of the people because they saw this massive mountaintop consumed by rushing wind and black smoke and fire, and they're terrified. But see, if we get back to the story here in the text, at Pentecost, fire falls from heaven on each individual person. So the presence of God comes down on each person, and it's not on a mountaintop, right? And it's not to give the law. It falls on God's people and rushes into their hearts and writes the law onto their hearts. So this is God's giving of the law in a new way, in a better way. And this is why the whole event is so significant, because we've become the mountaintop. Man, if that doesn't give you chills, I don't know what does, because we have become the very presence of God in the world. When we believe and trust in Jesus, we are filled with God's presence. Like Ephesians 3:19 says, we can be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you imagine that? We're the mountaintop now. We're the burning bush. Just think about that story with the burning bush. God's presence filled the bush without consuming it, without destroying it. It was the bush filled with the power and the purity and the beauty of God and the inaccessibility of God, because Moses, he was on holy ground just being near it. He had to take his shoes off and he couldn't touch it. Oh no, the fire would consume him, but it didn't consume the bush that it was filling. Very interesting for us, because we are the mountaintop. We're the bush. We have God's presence in us. God's presence fills those who believe and trust in his Son. Why? Well, because Jesus is our greater mediator. He's better than Moses. Moses went up and asked on behalf of the people of God for him to be patient, for him not to destroy the people, right? He asked in fear. He begged God on behalf of Israel, not in his justice to consume them, but to be merciful and gracious. Jesus didn't just pray for us, though, did he? He did. He did pray for us, but he didn't just do that. What did Jesus do? He died for us. To take away the sin of the world, right? He sacrificed himself on our behalf, taking on the death that we deserve for our rejection of God. God's holiness demands justice, and Jesus satisfied his justice by dying on our behalf. Jesus was consumed so that we could be empowered, purified, and beautified. And that's the beauty of the gospel in our lives. Jesus was that consumption force. He took on all that power and that purity and that beauty and that inaccessibility for us. And for those who don't believe and trust in Jesus, the fire consumes. But for those who do believe and trust, man, it empowers and it purifies and it beautifies, because Jesus didn't stay dead either, did he? Now, he rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father, like we talked about last week, so that he could send this Holy Spirit into us, this Holy Spirit fire, so that we're God's actual presence in the world. Man, that's pretty cool. And it had to come from him, not ourselves, right? It can't come from within us. God had to step into time and space and do it in us. It couldn't come from within our hearts. You know, it's so countercultural. Think about how countercultural this actually is, because what Luke is teaching here is that God has to get inside of us and do all the work. You know, we have to have the power come from him. It has to come from the outside to change us on the inside. But the world says the answer's on the inside. The world says, hey, you know what? If you just do you, man, just follow your heart. Man, just do whatever you wanted to be, who you want to be, the right answer for you, find the right, the truth for you. Look inside, look into your own heart, and you'll be okay. You'll fix all your problems. And the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says you can't do that. We can't change ourselves at all. The answers aren't in our hearts, or anywhere inside of us for that matter. Our hearts are deceitful, deceitfully wicked above all things. We're so deceived, we don't even know we're deceived most of the time. We can't even see the deception in our lives. We can only be changed when the fire of God comes into us and gives us that power and that purity and that beauty that satisfies what our souls have been longing for. That's the only way. So this is a long one, but you can write this down too. God's not just given us the law so that we can change our outward actions. That's not why he's given us this. He's given us his spirit so that he can change our inward hearts. Right? Because the law, we have the ability to look at the law and say, these are all the right things. I could do that. You know, I can change my action. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps and do this and that. You know, he said, no, no, no. Number one, you'll never be able to follow the law perfectly. I have to get inside of you to do this and rearrange your heart from the inside out. And that's what's so significant about this event happening on the day of Pentecost as well. Because Pentecost was and still is a Jewish holiday that celebrated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's the whole purpose of the holiday. It happened 50 days after the Passover. And so they were passed over in Egypt. They came out into the wilderness 50 days later. They're at Mount Sinai. God descends on the mountaintop in fire, and it's terrifying, and he gives them the law. And that's what Pentecost commemorates. So it's very, very interesting that Jesus does this and sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, right? Because he's fulfilling the holiday for them. He's fulfilling the day of the Pentecost for them. They were celebrating God's provision and care and the giving of the law. And he says, now that the true Passover lamb has come in to the world, 50 days later, I'm going to send you the law written on your hearts. You see that? Man, the symbolism is so significant for us in this event here. It's incredible that God gives them the law inside of themselves now through his Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says this. This is Hebrews' commentary on it, the author here. He says, you've not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. He's talking to those who have believed and trusted. So we haven't come to that kind of mountain. It's not, we haven't come to the Mount Sinai where there's this terror and God has come down to rest on top of it. See, for they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. I don't know, Moses himself was frightened at the sight of that. And he said, I am terrified and trembling. That was their mediator. Yeah. No, no, that's not us though. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God himself, who's the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who've now been made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Guys, we are the mountaintop. That is the beauty of the gospel in our lives. God's presence, his literal, real, literal, however you want to say it, his real presence is in each one of us as we believe and trust. That's what this is saying. Now, how? How does this play out? This is a question, right? Like, what does this look like? Well, I've said before, it's a mystery. We don't fully understand. How are we filled with the Spirit? Well, we get confused by this. We don't feel like we're experiencing the power, purity, and beauty of God. So, I mean, you know, that happens every once in a while in our lives. So what are the indicators here? How do we know? Well, last week we talked about Acts chapter 1:8 as our guide here. We will be witnesses. Like, we will be. When we're filled with God's Spirit, when we believe and trust in him, we will share the gospel. We will witness to what God has done in our lives with others as a result of that. There's no way around it. Sharing the gospel is one of those evidences. It just is. But let me try to give you a few other examples that retired pastor Tim Keller has given that I think are super helpful for us to try to put a little bit more teeth to it, okay? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, listen to this, you have a joy in the gospel. You have a joy in the gospel. So that means this is an indicator. You have joy every time you hear the gospel. So much so that not only do you have a compulsion to share the gospel with others, as we just said from Acts 1:8, and be a witness, but man, you just revel in it every time you hear it. Like, you hear the gospel and it makes you want to weep sometimes. You've wept over the fact in gratitude of what God has done for you. You're thankful for it. It moves you to tears. You feel something deeply in your heart whenever you remember the gospel, or you hear it preached, or you hear it sung about, or you sing it yourself, or you share it with somebody, or you hear somebody share it with you. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit and say, so what, when you hear the gospel. You just can't be. Or you certainly can't get offended when somebody shares the gospel. I can't tell you how many times I've shared the gospel with a Christian. It's like, man, I already know that. Don't share the gospel with me, you know? So what? It's like, yeah, I believe that, right? I believe that, but what else is there? I don't need that. That's not what I need right now. Man, you can't have that kind of attitude, that so what attitude, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason people have that attitude is because they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me just be explicit about it. Because when you're filled, man, it does something to the deepest part of your heart where you can't help but worship God every time you hear it. You're like, that's my story. Yes. Yes and amen. That is who I am. That is what I'm all about. I love that because it's the gospel in your life and it's changed you. It's giving you this joy. You're tapping into the beauty that we've talked about of God. You know how the flame shows the beauty of God? You're tapping into that beauty, that glory. You just can't get away from it because the beauty is in you. There's joy that's there. All right, so that's the first thing. But the second thing is that you also have a desire to be like Jesus. That's another evidence of the Spirit in you. You want to try to do what's right. You want to try to be like Jesus and to follow his teachings in the world. You want to try to live out God's law in your life. You have that desire. You want to fight for justice. You want to fight for purity in your life and all of that because you've got God's purity in you, right? So if the flame represents purity and God's purity is in you, then man, you're going to have a desire to be pure. You want to try to be that way. You want to try to look like Jesus. And you can't say so what to sin that you see in the world. It's just not possible. When you see sin in your own heart or when you see injustices in the world around you, you can't just say so what to that. You know, you hear Christians all the time nowadays because this conversation of justice has been coming up with whether it's racial justice or whether it's something else. And Christians are like, no, that just gets us off track with the gospel. That gets us away from the gospel. Well, I'll tell you what, you're in danger of not being filled with the Holy Spirit, if that's how you think. You can't just say so what to the sin that you see in the world. Yes, you need to focus on your own sin first. But you also, the sin and the injustices that you see in the world, you cannot not do something. Because you're filled with God's presence. You're filled with his purity. See? So that's an evidence of the Holy Spirit changing your life because you have a desire to be like Jesus in these ways. But then you're also filled with the power to begin living like him. So you can write it this way, the ability to do what's right. You're filled with the ability to do what's right. Now, that doesn't mean perfectly. I don't always have to caveat that. That doesn't mean you're going to be a perfect person and always do what's right, but you are going to be more perfect over time. You see? Like, you're not perfect, but you're progressing, if I could put it that way. Like, you can look back over time after you've been a believer and you've trusted in Jesus for a period of time, and you can think, yeah, I've changed. I can see the change. God has empowered me to change in some of these ways. So, for example, you should be able to put an addiction to rest at some point in your life, right? Maybe it'll take years. Maybe it'll be really hard. You have to put in work. But as you pray and ask God to change you, you will be able to mortify that sin, as John Owen, the Puritan pastor, has put it. Like, you put it to death over time, and it takes a long time, and it takes a lot of effort. But you can look back over years and think, I've changed. Man, God has given me the power to actually start to change and do these things that I want to do in my life. And it's also the ability to endure. You have this ability, this power to endure and to keep fighting the good fight of the faith, even when you're not perfect, even when you mess up. You keep believing, right? You keep going back to God. You keep going back to the gospel. See, what this doesn't mean is God will make you perfect in this life. That's for the next life. Right now, he's giving you the power, though, to try. And that's okay. That means that you can try and you can live out and you can start to see his power come to life in your life, come to life in your life. And I'll tell you what, man, we have to fight for this power. We have to pray for this power. We have to actively let God work in us, or he won't. All right? He doesn't make us do things. We have to receive that. We have to believe and trust, constantly go back to him in these ways. See, to the people in Jerusalem, they saw these evidences in the disciples, and they thought they were drunk. I love that. I think that is hilarious here. There were probably at least 120, if not more, disciples. They mentioned it back in Acts chapter 1:15, you know. Maybe there were more there filled with the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in different languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were all people that didn't have the ability to speak these certain known languages around Jerusalem. And all these people thought, well, these people are drunk. Like, something's going on here. This is weird. They're all drunk with wine or whatever. But see, that's what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit and have this power and this purity and this beauty filling you up. When you're drunk, just think about it. Your inhibitions come down, right? Like, you lose control of yourself. When we follow Jesus, we give up control of ourselves to the Holy Spirit in our lives. So you can write that down as well. We're giving up control. That's why they thought, man, these people look like they're out of their mind, kind of, because they are. They're having the mind of Christ. Paul picks up on that in Ephesians too, you know. Don't be drunk with wine, so don't lose control of yourself, but be filled with the Spirit instead. So give control to God's Spirit in your life. God just takes over. Doesn't mean things get easier, though, does it? Things are hard in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, it probably guarantees a little bit more of suffering in your life if you become a believer and get filled with the Holy Spirit, in part because you take on the power and the purity and the beauty of God, which also means you take on a little bit of that inaccessibility, right? Because you are now the presence of God. You have his power and his purity and his beauty. And people in the world, man, they can't come near you sometimes. Like, they can't stand to be around that. Hopefully it's not because you're a jerk. Hopefully it's because you're so filled with the power and the purity and the beauty of God. Man, they can't stand it. They don't want that. They don't want to be, they want to hold you at arm's length because you represent God. So yeah, you're going to suffer. People are going to hate you. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was given 40 lashes at least 5 times in his life, beaten with rods at least 3 times, stoned, shipwrecked, faced dangers from long journeys that he went on, from the Jews that he was around, from the cities that he went to, the deserts, on the seas that he sailed, dealing with Christian imposters and false teachers who hated him, enduring sleepless nights, hungry and thirsty at times, not having what he needed, shivering in the cold, struggling to survive in certain places that he went. It's all according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can go read the list there. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean it's going to be easy for you, but it does give you joy. It does give you peace. It does give you power that you never would have on your own. To walk through those sufferings for the sake of God's mission in the world and for your joy. And there's a whole lot more we could say there, but final thing I want to point out today on this issue is that these tongues of fire came down. The disciples spoke different tongues to all the people present. Let me just give you our second heading for today, and we'll talk about that briefly. The gospel is for all people. Okay, the gospel is for all people. That's what this indicates. The word tongues is the same word in Greek for both the fire that came down, the tongues of fire, and the various languages that were spoken throughout Jerusalem here, the known languages, the tongues. So Luke's making a little clever play on words. He's kind of taking a page from Paul. He spent time with Paul. So I'm sure he probably took a little bit of a clever notion here from Paul to use this play on words and talk about how the Holy Spirit entering the hearts of believers is connected to the preaching of the gospel to all cultures and all languages. I know some of us get a little squirmy when we see the word tongues here, right? Am I going to talk about this? I'll try just very briefly because it's paired with Pentecost, and that makes us all go, whoa, hey, we hear tongues and Pentecostalism. You know, we make the connections to the modern-day Pentecostalism. According to most Christians throughout church history, though, Pentecostals have probably misunderstood this symbolism. And I want to be gentle. I want to love our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. I love them. But I do think they're wrong here. I think that they're wrong on this idea. They have the idea that to be a true Christian, you have to speak in tongues, whatever that actually means to them. It's very nebulous. We don't know. It's unknown languages, some kind of weird spiritual prayer language. I'm sorry I said weird, but that's what it is to me, okay? Because I don't see it in Scripture. It's weird to the Scripture, if I could put it that way, because here the tongues literally mean different known languages. They're speaking in different languages to all the people who were present in Jerusalem. It was a Roman city, a melting pot city, and so all of the cultures were represented there, much like what we talked about with the global city, that why Global Gates goes to places like Houston, because all the nations were represented here in Jerusalem at this time. And so it's very significant that when the gospel is preached for the very first time after Jesus' death and resurrection, how is it preached? In every single language known simultaneously. That is incredible. So what that tells us is this, you can write this down. The gospel message isn't dominated by one culture. It's for all cultures. It wasn't preached in any one language. It was preached in all the known languages. I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but that's one reason why I take issue with Christians in America who, for some reason, favor the modern-day nation of Israel as God's people. They're not. They're not God's people. That's not it. Go read Galatians. Go read Hebrews, as I've quoted here today. God's chosen people is anyone who is filled with God's Spirit now. And to be filled, what do you have to do? You have to believe and trust in Jesus, right? So anybody who believes and trusts in Jesus from all tribes, all languages, all cultures, not one culture, not a Jewish culture, not an American culture, no other culture takes precedent over another. All people who believe and trust are God's people. I mean, we're all the mountaintop, guys. That's the whole point here. We're the mountaintop of God's presence in the world if we're filled with His Spirit. We're the new temple. We're the adopted family grafted into the vine. And people look at that and say, yeah, but see, you got to be grafted in them. No, no, no. When you graft something, it's permanent. You know that, right? Like when you graft something into something else, it's permanent. To get that off, you have to cut it off, which means it's no longer a part of the vine. It's permanently grafted. So yeah, we're grafted in, but there's no original. We're permanent in the vine. Once somebody's adopted into a family, it's final, right? Like parents who've adopted children into their family would never say those who became their children through adoption are any less loved, any less important, any less than biological children that they might ever have. No, it's permanent. They're adopted into the family. They're family. There's no distinction now. That also means that the gospel can be contextualized for all cultures then, right? Because if it's for all cultures, then the gospel is for all cultures. That means that it can fit into any culture. Not one culture dominates. In other words, when somebody goes to share the gospel with the Afghans in Houston, doesn't mean you're trying to make them look like American Christians, right? That's not what this means here. It's contextualized because the gospel is for all cultures, but it also redeems all cultures so that they can begin to reflect the gospel as well. It can come into each culture and speak to that culture specifically while at the same time righting all the wrongs of that culture to align them with God's design. So Tamara was telling me about some of the things they learned on the Houston trip that would help make the gospel connection to the various cultures that they were engaging there. And I think God gives us breadcrumbs for each culture, you could say, that lead people back to the gospel in whatever given cultural context they're in. And so, like, for example, with the Muslim people, they used the Quran. That's their holy book. It was written by Muhammad. It was written in 600 and some AD. Yeah. So they revere that book. That is something that they believe is from God. So it's very interesting that in that book, we can actually see that the Quran says something very specific to Muslims. It says in Yunus 94, Allah, their word for God, tells Muhammad, their prophet, to turn to the people of the before books if he has any doubts. And then it explicitly says that the people of the before books, what the before books are, is the Torah. So that's the first five books of the Bible. That's, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy for us. The Psalms and the Gospels, the Injil, that's what they call it. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It says, if you have any doubts, turn to the people of the before books. That's a breadcrumb for those people, right? Because they should. We're the people of the before books. We can share with them the truth about who Jesus is. And it's very interesting that, you know, the Bible was compiled several hundred years before this was ever written in the Quran. You know, the Bible, the earliest compilation of the Bible that we have is written in 325 AD. The Quran wasn't written until after 600 AD something, whatever it was. So over 300 years later, we have this saying, go back to the before books. Man, that's a breadcrumb that we can use to share the gospel with our Muslim brothers and sisters, or our neighbors, to make them brothers and sisters into the family, right? I love that. So the gospel is for all cultures. Or one branch of the Buddhist tradition also has some breadcrumbs here. There's a prophecy written on a temple wall in Thailand that says Buddha prophesied about a man who would come to forgive sin and show people the way to nirvana, the highest heaven, and that you would follow him and he would come in so many years. from this prophecy. And if you trace it back, a lot of Buddhists, of course, and people in the world say, no, it's not Jesus. But if you trace it back and you use appropriate dating, you can see that he was probably talking about Jesus. Now, did God give him a prophecy about that? I don't know. But it's a breadcrumb. Certainly some connection that we can make to the gospel for those people who are Buddhists in that Buddhist tradition, or even in the Hindu tradition. The same thing. There's one god, Shiva, who drank up the world's poison and holds it in his throat to save the world from death. The poison of death. So that poison won't permeate everything in life. Man, these are breadcrumbs that we can use to connect the gospel story to these cultures around the world. Because the gospel is for all cultures. God wants to bring every culture, every people group, every nation together under the banner of the gospel. So that's why we need to get out and engage our refugee neighbors here in Roanoke. Because they don't know the gospel. They've had no access. And if somebody doesn't share it with them, then they're not going to hear it. So that's our job, guys. We want to be a multicultural church because the gospel is multicultural, right? So hopefully you can see that happen here with intentionality. But for the sake of time, let's wrap it up here. And I want to get super personal because I know we're running way behind. Let me ask you this. Are you filled with God's Spirit today? Don't look at him. You think on this. Because I know that this has brought up some good conversations in our community groups. I know that this is making some of us think deeply about what it means to follow Jesus. That's the whole point, right? That's good. That's good that we do that. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? It should be getting pretty clear, I think, from Acts, what that looks like in your life as a believer. Because if you're not experiencing his power or his purity or his beauty in your life at all, then you're probably not filled with the Holy Spirit. And I wouldn't be doing my job if I minced words about that and let you think you're something you're not. I'm not saying you're always going to be able to feel him working in the moment, right? There are times when we just don't feel it, man. We feel like he's so far from us. We feel like he's absent. We have those moments. We just don't know. We're like, where are you, God? Well, David had those moments too, right? We read that in the Psalms. Where are you? What are you doing? Why does it feel like you're not with me? But as you look back over your life, you will be able to see that God has worked in and through you in these ways. You will be able to see his power at work. You will be able to see the desire for purity. You will be able to see how you are captivated by the beauty of the gospel. And you'll see some of that inaccessibility too, where because, not because you were a jerk, but because you have exhibited those qualities of a Christian, people have rejected you. You'll be able to see this. Yes, you will. He will finish that good work that he began in you, and it will continue to be evident in your life. And I still know in saying that, some of you guys are going to be confused. And I want to point out that confusion is not from God. And I'm not saying that I'm being super clear, but I am saying that the confusion is not something that God wants for you. All right? So if you're confused, man, talk to Christians that are around you. That's why we have community. Because we do get confused. We get mixed up. We doubt. We don't feel God's presence. And when we don't feel it, man, somebody else is certainly feeling it. Somebody else is certainly experiencing it. Or somebody else is seeing it in your life and can speak that into you. So man, get around Christians this week. Get into community group. Make sure that you don't let confusion be the ruler of the day. Get to that clarity piece. Because when Jesus saves you, you're filled. When you believe and you trust in him, you're filled. And you know what that begins with? We talk about it all the time here. Repentance. It begins with repentance. Admitting our weakness. Admitting our neediness. We realize that our salvation, if it's going to happen at all, is because of him, not because of us. Right? He's the one that saves, not me. Not anything that I can do or know or experience or feel. Just because I don't feel it doesn't mean it's not true. It's based on him and what he's done. So if you're able to cry out to him and know that he's made you right with God because of what he's done, then man, you're going to experience the Spirit today. The very fact that you have that desire and that hope to even cry out in the first place, the very fact that you can see your own neediness, that you're not deceived to that any longer. Man, that's evidence of the Spirit's power working in your heart. So admit your neediness to him today. No matter where you are, no matter who you are, whether you're just becoming a Christian for the first time or whether you've been a Christian for 30 years, man, we got to get good at repentance. We talk about repentance all the time here because it starts with repentance. Repentance is the key that unlocks the Spirit's power in our life, if you could put it that way. So how could I not talk about it? I've told you this before. I had somebody tell me I talk about repentance too much. I don't think that person's a Christian. Because you can't just say so what to the gospel, right? Man, my first response has to be repentance, because I see how beautiful, how powerful, how pure our God is. I don't stand up to that. I don't measure to that. And yet he's filled me with his presence. He's filled me with that power. He's given me a desire for purity. He allows me to enjoy the beauty. Man, God, forgive me for not wanting this more. Forgive me for not believing. Forgive me for doubting. Forgive me for all of these things that I've done, for rejecting you. Forgive me. Thank you, God, that you fill me with your presence. It's very interesting that repentance is the power that unlocks the Spirit in your life. So take that step today and listen. If this is you too, and you've just become a believer, maybe you just believed and trusted, then maybe your first step now is to take the step of baptism, because baptism is the outward symbol of the inward reality that you've been changed by the Holy Spirit. You've been filled by God. So maybe you need to take that step today. Maybe that's where you're at. Or listen, maybe you've never been baptized as a believer. Maybe you've been filled with the Holy Spirit for years and you've been following him faithfully. It's going to feel really awkward when you have to come up and say, hey, listen, I've never proclaimed to the world in this way that I follow Jesus. I'd like to do that. Yeah, but listen, God has not filled you with his Holy Spirit to have a spirit of fear or be ashamed of that or to feel weird and awkward about it. Of course, he didn't say it would be easy either. So maybe you need to take that step today if that's where you're at and you haven't done that yet. So I want to call you to that. We're going to talk more about that next week when we talk about Peter's preaching to the 3,000. But let me pray for you guys as you consider that. God, we've gone long today. Please give us energy. Help us as we consider what you have done for us in the gospel. God, you are so good. You are so good to fill us with your power and your purity and your beauty and your inaccessibility. The whole package comes along. And God, that means that we might suffer. It means it might be hard for us. But God, I just pray that you will help us to live out of that power, to live out of that purity, to live out of that beauty. God, use us in this world for your mission and for your glory. God, let us share the gospel with all nations around us. Let us really feel that in our hearts. And God, I pray for each person here that they'll take this moment to repent of not wanting to do that. Because I know I've had to do that this week. I've had to repent. You know my heart. God, I don't care about people sometimes. I certainly don't care about the nations sometimes like you do. God, I pray that you'll forgive me for that. Help me to see the urgency, the deep need that people have, both physically here, yes, as immigrants and as refugees, but also spiritually. They're spiritually separated from you. They have no access to the power and the purity and the beauty of God. It's inaccessible to them. But God, you have made us your mountaintop, the very presence of God in the world. Please help us to see that and to take that seriously, oh God. Help our church, because if we don't take that seriously, God, I pray that you'll pack us up. God, we've planted this church for no reason. God, I pray that we'll take that so seriously, that you'll fill each person, even if they don't feel your power and your presence and all of that. God, fill them up today. Help us to worship with whole hearts. God, we cry out to you for that. I'm so hungry to see you do that here, God. Please, please fill each one of us up. Let us be witnesses to the world, to the goodness of God in our lives. Please, God, do that through us. Make us pure. Make us holy. We do not deserve that, God. We confess to you right now, we don't deserve it. God, we're such imperfect beings, and yet this is your chosen method of saving the world. Praise you. It's all we can do is praise, God. You are awesome, and we worship you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.